I do, again, want to welcome you to our time of worship and glad that you've chosen to be in our sanctuary. And then those that are joining us from home or from a different place, welcome to you as well. And we know that there are some that throughout of our in our congregation that use our service during the week. They're not able to join in any capacity on a Sunday. And so for those that will be joining us this week as our time of worship, we're grateful that this ministry is something that can be helpful to you. Many of you also are participating in our small group study, small group Bible studies that are taking place each week in the fall. We're using the Gospel of Luke. What many of you have figured out is that each week's lesson that the different groups use as a time of study and discussion, that Buddy, John, and myself, that we're using that passage as part of as the main passage for our worship. And this week is no different. This is week five, I think, inside of the Luke study. And there are some times that John and I will compare notes when it comes to sermon preparation, but not always. But we did this week, and if you do have time this week, about 15, 20 minutes of your time, I think it'd be well worth for you to visit our website and to listen to his sermon and the approach that he takes using this scripture passage. I think it definitely would be worth it. I know it was interesting and worth it for me to spend some time with him and to listen to what he gathered from the text and the way that he would use that to guide his thoughts and his words for our 9 o'clock service. And the reason why is because this passage, maybe more so than other passages in Luke's gospel, can be a little difficult to understand. There are some people who read this passage and it's a little bit of a struggle because what we can do, and this is a temptation that all of us have, is we can get caught in the weeds of a passage and get myopic in our thought or maybe chase rabbit trails and focus in on maybe one or two minute details of the passage. And we miss the larger scope of what Luke is trying to portray and to explain to the reader. I would imagine that if you were to take any pastor or any teacher and you were to categorize either his or her sermons or their teaching lessons, particularly as it pertains to the Gospels, and sort of lay them out, this is not going to be a passage that either a preacher or teacher preaches on often or teaches from often, at least compared to some of the other Gospel stories. And so for today, what I don't want us to fall into that temptation where we focus in on maybe one or two aspects of the text and miss the larger picture, which involves the surrounding context. So I'm going to ask you to do something this morning that we normally don't do, is I want you to grab the pew Bible that's in front of you and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, it's the third book in the New Testament. If you want to cheat, turn to page 865. And I guarantee you, or actually 864, you'll find it. Because what I want us to do in our time is I want to bring in, from maybe the 1,000-meter view, the surrounding context of what Luke is doing for two chapters, because I think that'll be very helpful in our understanding of today's lesson. Because in the synoptics, and whenever we say the synoptics, what we mean by that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's format and his overview of the Gospel, he writes from a different format than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so whenever we refer to the synoptics, we're talking about those three Gospels that have the same thought pattern, the same format. They follow the same path of Jesus' ministry. And in those three Gospels, it's also true in Luke, but it's definitely in the synoptics, the central theme or focus is that something is now revealed by God that was once hidden, and upon either someone's experience of that what is now new, what is now being revealed, or their exposure to that, it puts them in a state or a place that mandates a decision, an action. And so whenever we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is going to be the central focus. And it's also the focus for our passage today. Jesus is now revealed as the face of God's kingdom, where grace and mercy reign, and it's revelation that was hidden that's now exposed to the people. And so whenever a person is exposed now to what God is doing in Jesus Christ, a decision is mandated. And what we're going to discover in the passages today is that some do respond and some don't. Now, you might be familiar with the phrases, you can't put the toothpaste back in the bottle, or you can't unsee something that is seen, or walk something back once it's spoken or exposed. Luke would agree with those phrases this morning, and would say, yes, that's exactly what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And the people who are exposed to it, now a decision is required. And so today's passage, this one passage that Jesus read about this Jesus and his interaction, not just with the man, but also with the surrounding community, it falls in the middle of this larger narrative of Luke chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. Actually, the miracle story that John read for us is actually one of four where God has illustrated his power in Jesus Christ, and people see it, and some respond, and some don't. So the passage begins, Luke chapter 8, actually this theme, verse 4, where what we call the parable of the sower. Now, many of you are familiar with that parable. This is the idea of a farmer. The farmer goes out, he throws seed. Some of the seed fall on good land, or a good path. Some fall on a bad path. And the seeds that fall on the good path, then obviously that leads to a harvest. The seed that falls on a hard path or a different type of path, then it doesn't. And that classic rephrase that shows up in the parable of the sower, if anyone has ears, hear what God is doing. Why the ear? Because in the ancient world, the ear was the organ that stood for obedience, response. And so in the very beginning of Luke chapter 8, what Luke is portraying, that God is now doing something in Christ, that upon exposure to this, it mandates a decision. That's verses 4 through verses 15, the parable of the sower with interpretation. And then right on the heels of this, you get verses this light on a lampstand, verses 16 through 18. And the idea that Jesus is the light of the gospel, and you don't hide that. Now it is exposed. You actually overexpose it. You elevate it so that all can see. See what was hidden, now revealed. And upon exposure to the light, a response. Verse 19 through 21. We leave the lampstand. Now Jesus is describing what it's like to be part of his family. They're people of his larger biological family. They are trying to get close to him. There's a crowd around him. And Jesus gives this language that says, well, anyone who does my will, who follows me, they're my family members. Exposed to Jesus, it mandates a decision. Either respond, some do. Some don't. And then we get into the four miracle stories. Our passage is the second of the four. And what's different about these four stories is this: now Luke gives reason for why some respond and why some do not. And the reason why they do not, it's anchored in fear. Fear is a common element to all four of these miracle stories. The first story is Jesus and the disciples. They get into a boat and they sail across the Sea of Galilee, and mid-route, at least at some point, there's a storm that quickly manifests itself, and the disciples, who have witnessed what God is doing in Jesus Christ up till now, because of their fear, that dictates their response. Jesus calmed the storm, and his question to them is, where's your faith? Why not respond in what you've been exposed to? But because of their fear, they do not. verse 22 through 25. Now, I want you to put a pin in our text today, because I'm going to circle back to that in a moment. So we're going to move down to the third of those four miracle stories, verses 43 through 48. And this involved a woman who had a chronic blood disease. And we don't know exactly how long, if I had to guess, either all of her life or at least the majority of her adult life. And the struggle for this woman is, does she have the willingness to cross all types of boundaries to touch Jesus to come forward? Now, some of you are aware of the story. She does. Jesus is walking, and there's a whole entourage around him. And somewhere in mid-travel, the woman reaches out, and she touched Jesus. And in touching Jesus, then she's healed of her blood disorder. And Jesus stopped the entourage in front of everybody and said, "Something just happened. Who touched me?" And, of course, the disciples' response is, you probably have read the story, "Jesus, there's no way in the world. There are all types of people around you. How are we ever going to know who's that one person that reached out and touched you?" But he stopped, and he wouldn't go forward. And eventually he's waiting, and the woman had to muster up enough courage, enough trust, enough faith to venture out publicly to admit what she did. Now, on one level, that doesn't sound like that's that big of a deal, right? But in that day and time, there were so many ceremonial and ritual laws and customs of that day that, one, this woman shouldn't even be in the crowd because she's in a continual state of being unclean, which means she's not welcome into the community. And on top of that, there was no way in the world that a woman should touch a man in public, especially a man that's not her husband. And yet she did. And then when Jesus stopped and said, "Who did this?" Can you imagine the fear? She's already persona non grata in the community. She shouldn't be there. And then to publicly, to admit, to be exposed on that level? I mean, we don't even like to stand up in church when no one else is standing up, right? Or, you know, we like anonymity. Can you imagine if someone said, "All right, which one of y'all stand up right now so we can all see?" Next Sunday, not a single person would show up at St. Paul. I can promise you that. So it takes faith. Upon exposure to what God is doing in Jesus Christ, this woman's now in a place that mandates a response. Some respond, some don't. Then the fourth story. Jesus is en route to the home of Jairus, who's the synagogue ruler, or at least one of the leaders, which means he's a prominent person in the community, and Jesus and those that are traveling with him know that the daughter of Jairus is ill, and somewhere en route they get word that she has died, and Jesus continues on to the house, and he gets to the house, and there are people that are around, maybe on the outside and inside of the house, and Jesus, paraphrased, is, "I'm here, don't worry." And everybody's response is, at least those that are outside the house, it's the same. They scoff at Jesus, and they laugh. Some respond, some don't. So let's circle back to the text in light of this surrounding context, where God is doing something in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the face of God's kingdom. It's being ushered in, and in this kingdom where grace and mercy reign, all at the hands and the face of Jesus Christ. People witness that. They're exposed to that. They either see it or they hear it, and they're placed then into an area that mandates a decision. So Jesus and his disciples, they make it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they get off the boat, and immediately they're in a place that is the opposite of Judaism. Everything about this passage reeks of Roman rule. This is a staunch Gentile area. I mean, for one, we know that there's a Roman base there, a legion of soldiers that lived in this type of city. And it's not just a few pigs, it's a whole herd of pigs. And oh, by the way, he's in a graveyard, which is a place that they would not visit. And even the title that is given from the man about Jesus is that, oh, Jesus, you are the Son of the Most High God. That's a Gentile response. It's not a Jewish response, because Judaism, monotheism, it would have been, oh, you're the Son of God, not the Son of the Most High God. This is nothing but Roman rule. The last place that anybody wanted to be unless you were a Roman. This place is the epitome of what it's like to be under Roman domination and occupation. And so the man is fully aware of this. Now, on some level, as much as we want to put our feet in this text and imagine what it would be like for this man, it's going to be difficult for us to do. I mean, none of us, anybody here that's ever lived where a foreign power has occupied your life? No. And on top of that, Roman soldiers had a wide berth of what they could do. I mean, can you imagine the anger, the hatred of someone dictating to you what you can and cannot do? And if you live in that state for a long period of time, imagine the repression where you just want to bury it. In Mark's gospel, where Mark told this story, it's not just that the man lived out in the graveyard, he would cut himself. People who cut themselves, often that stems from anger, sometimes self-anger, self-hatred, that have just been buried. It happens. And so then this man, he meets Jesus. And the process of meeting the face of God's kingdom, his life changes. Redemption, restoration, healing. Until the crowds come. See, if it just stopped with the man being healed, that would be just fantastic. We could tie this up in a nice little bow and go ahead and go to lunch. But eventually the word gets back to the town people, to the town folks. And they come out and they witness now this guy that's sane, sitting at the feet of Jesus, which, by the way, in gospel speak, that means he's a disciple. And they see this. And you know what their response is? Jesus, you got to go. You're not welcome here. Why? I mean, we can speculate. Maybe the fear of everything that they've known, how their society works inside of that town, is now being uprooted. They're exposed to what God is doing in Jesus Christ, which mandates a decision. Some respond, some don't. So all this is leading to a point in chapter 9. And we're going to get to that to next week. But it centers on a question. Who do you say that I am? The decision Jesus asked his disciples. Which is not just a question for the disciples, because it's also a question for us. So if he is Lord, and we're exposed to this in some form or fashion, then just as it puts everybody in those passages into a state of play where they have to make a decision either to respond yes or to respond no, the same thing would apply to us. Some people respond, some people don't. Nobody gets a free pass. When we are exposed to Jesus Christ, by nature, the gospel puts us in play. We either respond or we don't. I hope in our fear, we don't miss what God is doing in Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the passage. Lord, we read this, and on some levels, this is a world apart from us. And we can often get stuck in the details, and we miss this larger picture of what you're doing, and that you call each of us into a life to follow, a life of obedience. And so as the seed falls and the light shines, and we see it, we hear it, exposed to it, in a way that you're able to break into our lives with your grace and your mercy, and it beckons us to follow you. Grant to us courage to follow, O God. And we pray this in your name. Amen.